Good morning again. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. As the kids are making their way out. Let me ask you this question. Do you think, or is it easy for you to be a follower of Christ? I heard a no over here. I got some blank stares over there. Is it easy? I would suggest it's not. I don't find it easy to be a follower of Christ. I mean, it's a lot better than not knowing him, that's for sure. But it can be a difficult journey. I mean, Jesus himself said, you know, to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's a little bit different than, hey, let's go to the beach and hang out and soak up some rays. It's a lot different. It's a lot harder. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, an instrument of death, and follow me. There's some work involved in that. There's some effort and training. When we become a child of God, he begins the process of training us, disciplining us, if you will, to become more like his son, Jesus. And we get some incredible things. We get some real grace. We get some privileges. I mean, when we come to him, we get the forgiveness of sins. The Holy Spirit indwells our body. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. God's word will make more sense to us once, you know, the Spirit enlightens us to it. We're adopted into the family. We get to be in fellowship with God through Jesus for the rest of our lives. All these things are grace gifts. We also get disciplined. The passage I read earlier in Hebrews illustrates that point, that we get discipline. And it's a good thing. There's a goal to it. I won't reread that passage again. But the things that we get there, because God disciplines us as a good father, we get to share in his holiness. We get the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Those are two things coming out of Hebrews chapter 12. But discipline isn't very pleasant when we're going through it, is it? No? No, I don't think so. But it has a purpose, and it's for our own good. And we see this principle in the life of Jacob. In fact, we've seen this principle in the life of just about everybody in Scripture, and we'll continue to see this principle until the Lord comes home. It's for our own good. You know, we've heard the story and been taught it in Sunday school many, many, many times about how Jacob acquired two wives, right? That's our text for today. It's a story. You know, Jacob's got a messy life, and we're not going to go back through Hebrews, but it's a story of both grace and discipline. Grace and discipline. There are some parallels here. There's some parallels in this story between this account of Jacob getting his wives and what we've just read, Jacob deceiving Isaac and Esau for the blessing of the birthright. Too many coincidences, actually. Too many coincidences for them actually to be a coincidence, especially since we don't believe in coincidence. So it's no coincidence that those things are here. There's something, some principle being illustrated for us. We're going to see two things very clearly today, I think. First of all, grace. We're going to see that God is going to bless Jacob. God is absolutely intent on blessing Jacob. He's going to bless his children. And we're going to see that God is intent on disciplining Jacob. You know, we've seen and been talking about how God has been working behind the scenes to get his will accomplished, even through the choices and questionable choices of Jacob and Rebekah and some other people and Isaac. Yet, the means that these things happened were not at all God's means. This wasn't the way that he would have necessarily drawn it up. He certainly allowed it, so it's not like it surprised him. But this was not his way And deceit is not his way. He's not a God of deception. So they weren't approved of. And that's important for us to know. I'm going to get rid of these things. That's important for us to know as we think about grace and discipline. It's important for us to know as we read through the scriptures that God is in the process of changing us. So let me pray, and then we'll dig into our text this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the day. Lord, we thank you for our time and our moments this morning in your word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us from the pages of your word. Father, may the words that I say not be of any account at all compared to the word that you said and that you have spoken. May that enter our hearts. May we entertain it. May we interact with it. And may it change us. Father, I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 30, starting in verse 1. Now, this is after Jacob's experience at Bethel, where he had the dream with the ladder and the angels coming, ascending and descending on the ladder. And God promised him, he really gave Jacob the Abrahamic blessing. And he promised that he would be with him and guide him and take him back to the land. Now, we're picking up immediately after that. 29. Chapter 29. Okay. I thought that was a little funny there. Okay, chapter 29. Math was never my subject. I prove that like every other week up here. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. From Bethel, he went on his journey. The text behind here literally says, you know, he lifted up his feet, which is sort of an odd expression, maybe indicating he was a little bit lighter as he went on his journey after having that dream and conversation with God. So he lifted up his feet. He went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. And in this area of the country, which is a fairly arid, or this area of the world, which is fairly arid, water is a commodity. So if you got, and this is probably not so much a well as a cistern, so if you have some water, you're going to want to keep it protected. So you have a big rock rolled in front of it. And these shepherds were gathering in order to water their sheep. Verse 3, when all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." So the first thing that we notice here is that God has blessed him in his journey. We're supposed to see God's hand in his. Now he's leaving. His journey was a big one. He started, you know, way down here. Beersheba is where he left. He was in Bethel. And now he's traveled all the way. My pointer won't even reach that high. It's all the way up there is where Haran was located. That was quite a journey. It probably took him a month or so. You know, and the roads weren't as nice back then as they are now. I mean, they weren't well protected. There were wild animals. There were bandits. There were all kinds of things. So safely making it to where he was going is a big deal. And we're supposed to see God's hand in leading him to that place. God, here's the grace. Jacob was brought safely to the right place. Brought to the right place. And in verse 7, and he said, "Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered? Water the sheep and go pasture them." Now Jacob being a shepherd, knows that it's not good for the sheep to be laying around the well in the middle of the day. This is good pasture time. They need to be out eating. So why are you guys hanging out here? You should just water the sheep and go away. Maybe he had an ulterior motive, knowing that Rachel was coming with the flocks, and maybe he wanted some time alone with his cousin to reveal who he was. That might have been the case. But he was, you know, like, what are you guys doing here? You guys need to water your sheep and move on. And they weren't going to have any of it. They said, verse 8, we cannot. Not until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. Now, it probably is just a common agreement that all the flocks have to gather before they'll roll this rock away. I've read some folks who suggest that these shepherds are boys, and maybe there needed to be so many of them together before they could roll the rock away. Jacob will in a couple minutes, but he's a grown man. It's hard to prove that. But for whatever reason, they're going to wait until everybody is there to water their flocks. While he was speaking with them, verse 9, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. That's a typical guy move, right? Everyone gets that? Yeah, you want to show off, you're going to move, you're going to do it on your own. And then Jacob kissed Rachel, verse 11, and lifted his voice and wept. I bet she was shocked by that. I bet she was a little surprised. You'd be too. This stranger walks up to you and gives you a kiss. Now, it probably wasn't like a romantic kiss. It was probably a greeting sort of a kiss. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Here's the second piece of grace, the second gift that he's gotten. Not only has God brought him safely through to the right place, he's brought him safely through to the right place and the right family. He's led him right to his relatives in Haran, the very people that he was looking for. And may not even have been aware still existed. It's uncertain how much contact Laban and Rebekah would have had over the years. So God's blessing him. He's brought him through safely to the right place. He's brought him through safely to the right family. And what else has he got for him here? So verse 13. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, surely you are bone of my bone. No, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him 1 month. So Laban runs out, greets him, brings him in. They exchange greetings. They exchange stories about how things are going. They talk about Rebekah and Isaac and Esau. Laban probably tells him something about his family. And what we find is not only has God brought him to the right place and the right family, but he gets the right reception. They receive him as family. His uncle receives him as one of his own. And there's a thing here that keeps coming up. Have you noticed? Laban, Jacob's mother's brother, Jacob, Laban's sister's son. The family relationship is being emphasized. And we're right to pick up on that because it's important here. There are a lot of things that this family has in common. We talk about family relationships, there's a bond there. You know, even if you see a relative who you haven't seen in a long time, there's an immediate bond because of the blood relation there. But as we're going to see, in this family, they also have certain attitudes and ways of behaving that are in common with each other. Jacob is about to run into his uncle Laban, who wrote the book on being a schemer. If Rebekah was one, and she was, and Jacob was one, and he was, Laban was the master. One scholar wrote here that Uncle Laban was not only Jacob's match, but he was Jacob's means of discipline. Jacob's going to learn some things from his experience with his uncle Laban. But don't forget the good stuff that God's given Jacob up to this point. You know, he's led him here through, he's led him through safely. He's given him that promise. He's going to give him the land. He's going to return him to the land safely. He's given him the promise that, you know, the blessing, and essentially Jacob knows that it's through his line that the world is going to be blessed. So Messiah is coming through Jacob. Jacob has gotten a lot of good stuff already. A lot of good stuff already. He's also, we'll find in a moment, he's found his future wife. God is really blessing Jacob, isn't he? Things are looking up for Jacob. In fact, he might be feeling like he's got everything under control right now. Life is good. He may even be feeling like maybe he got away with something back in Beersheba. Like maybe that's behind me now. He may be feeling like he's arrived. But if we're reading this carefully, if we look at this story and we compare it to another story that it should be reminding us of, so far we should be drawing parallels between Jacob arriving at Laban's house and the servant of Abraham, probably Eliezer, whom Abraham sent out to find Rebekah and bring her back to marry Isaac. If we look at those two accounts, they're very, very comparable. There's, you know, they're going out to find the family in Haran. They don't really know where they are. The servant's going out. They're both going to find a wife. It's a hard journey. God guides them. There's a well involved in that story too. And Laban is involved in that story too. I mean, it's like almost the same story, right? He comes running to both guys. It's like the same story, right? Only they're not. There are also, if you look closely, there's some things that are missing in Jacob's life that Abraham's servant had. When you read the first account, Abraham's servant, he was praying. He was asking God for guidance. He was setting out a fleece, looking for an answer. And when he found Rebekah, Abraham's servant bowed down and worshiped the Lord. You don't see any of that with Jacob. You don't see him praying. He doesn't mention God in his thanks here. He weeps and wails and kisses her, but there's no connotation of worship here. Jacob is still, he's like many of us. You know, he's come to God, but he's still kind of running his life. He's not really letting God run his life yet at this point. From last week, there's a faith that's beginning to stir in him, but it's certainly not fully blossomed. It's not a fully formed faith, not controlling him. He's got some knowledge, and he's seen a thing or two, but God needs to train him yet. There's still some more training, some more changing that needs to happen in his life. And it's just like us, you know. When we're going our own way, there's a little more training that God needs to do. And sometimes that comes in the form of discipline. And for sure, Uncle Laban is going to be the tool that God uses, if for no other reason than because Laban is so much like Jacob. Have you ever found that principle in your life? You know, God challenges you in certain areas by bringing someone into your life who's just like you. That often happens with parents and kids. So let's move on to the next part of the story here in verse 15. So then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. So Jacob stays with Laban for about a month. And he probably is, he's probably not just hanging out in the tents. He's probably trying to make himself useful, getting out with the flocks. And Laban realizes that Jacob has some shepherding skills. You know, he can do some things. And it's good to have this guy around. So Laban's going to offer him, you know, a salary. What should your wages be? Now, before Jacob answers what his wages should be, we get this interjection about Laban's two daughters. And I just want to address this a little bit. It says, Rachel was beautiful, but Leah had weak eyes or tender eyes. I've seen some translations that suggest that she had cow eyes, and from that some have suggested that Leah looked like a cow. I don't think that's right. I don't think she looked like a cow. I know a lot of us were taught in Sunday school that Leah was so ugly that Laban couldn't marry her off to anybody else, so he had to pawn her off on Jacob in this way. You know, if you were taught that, I can't prove that wrong, but I don't think so. I really don't think that that is the case. I don't, you know, because if that was the case, you wouldn't focus in on her eyes. They'd just say she was homely, unattractive in form and face. That's not how they would say it. Here's what I think is happening here. All the author says is she has weak eyes. Her eyes weren't vibrant like Rachel's eyes. Vibrant eyes were a mark of beauty in this place. And in many places in the Near East today, vibrant eyes are still a mark of beauty. That's why so much, you know, makeup around the eyes in the Near East. Probably Leah's were pale, or just not as lively as Rachel's were. I'm guessing, and it's just a guess, that in stature and form, the two sisters probably resembled each other. Otherwise, this whole deception would have been really difficult to pull off. If one was significantly different than the other, it would be really difficult to pull that off. Probably, they're sisters. They're probably going to resemble each other a little bit. I know that's not always the case, but you know, in this, I'm thinking it probably was. Because what it says here is that Rachel was beautiful in form and face. I doubt Leah was ugly. I just think she was probably plainer. She wasn't the stunner that Rachel was. And Jacob, he is definitely smitten with Rachel. And Laban, on his part, he's not trying to pawn off the ugly duckling. But he and Jacob have exchanged stories, right? So Laban, first of all, it's preferable to marry your daughters to family. And Laban would be aware that Jacob is the heir to a pretty substantial fortune. Why not marry both of your daughters off to this man? That makes a little bit of sense. It's an alternative theory. I just don't like the she's ugly thing. I don't think that's what it's saying here. If it was, it really would be clear. But Jacob, like I said, he's obviously smitten with Rachel. So he said, I will work for 7 years for your younger daughter, which was exorbitant. You know, the dowry, 1 year would have been sufficient. Jacob is making, he's being the godfather. He's making him an offer he can't refuse. You know what I'm saying? Here's an offer that is so good, this guy is not going to turn me down. He's going to work for 7 years for Rachel. It was an overpayment to ensure that the offer would be accepted. And Laban, who was probably would have been pleased to marry his daughter off to Jacob anyway, he's going to jump at that chance. That's a real deal. But there's a small detail, just a little thing really, that he fails to mention at this point. And honestly, if there's any time to say it, this would have been the time to say, yes, but you know, it's our custom that we don't marry the younger off before the older, so Leah has to be married first. He doesn't mention that little detail to Jacob. at this point for Laban's own reasons. He just doesn't say it. But let's give Jacob some credit right here, okay? His love for Rachel, I believe, is real. I've seen some commentators that have talked about love at first sight. I'm not sure about that per se, but let me tell you, he endures 7 years, and they don't seem so bad, in order to achieve this woman. That is more than just lust. There's something real going on there. 7 years is a long time. So let's move on to what we know is coming, because I know you guys are waiting for this part of the story. This is the fun part. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Here's a little foreshadowing for next chapter. Zilpah and Bilhah are in here. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not for the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week and gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now, I don't even know how to categorize this type of fraud. One commentator stated this, and I thought it was applicable. He said, "For despicability, Laban takes the prize in the entire Old Testament," which says a lot considering some of the characters in the Old Testament. I mean, can you imagine? You know, thinking you married one person and then you wake up the next morning and it's somebody else? I mean, can you imagine how Jacob felt? Let's just get past the surprise. But the anger, the frustration, the utter outrage that would have been in his soul. I mean, the shade of red his face must have been. I'm sure humans rarely get there. Put yourself in his place. Can you imagine your heart having, you know, you are on the mountaintop and then suddenly your heart is down beneath the soles of your feet. And while we're talking about what Jacob felt, can you imagine being Leah that morning? How would that have felt? What would that have been like? Watching his reaction. And how deep is this conspiracy? I mean, how far did it go? Were Rachel and Leah in on it? Now, Rachel, she may have been restrained. I mean, she wasn't part of the picture. Who knows? Maybe her father kept her constrained in a tent someplace. But Leah certainly has to be in on this, right? She had to be a knowing participant, which has led some to speculate that maybe Leah loved Jacob all along. It's hard to say. But she was at least aware of what was going on, and she was a willing participant in it. And even if she didn't know beforehand, she must have known something was up when her new husband kept calling her by her sister's name. I mean, she should have known that, right? On their wedding night, that would usually cause problems. How did they pull that off? Well, the wedding week was a festive time. It was a week of festivities, and so there's a good chance that, you know, Jacob was drunk by the time he went in that evening. That's not entirely out of the question. The bride's face would have been veiled, and the tent would have been dark that night, so he wouldn't have been able to see her. Maybe she didn't speak much, so he couldn't make out the voice. And this is why I also think she must have been similar in shape and size to Rachel, or else he'd have figured that out pretty quickly. Some have suggested, and you can't prove that this is true, as the scripture doesn't say, but it fits the story. Some have suggested that Laban may have dressed Leah in some of Rachel's clothes. That fits the story, can't be proven. And when confronted with what can only be called as treachery, Laban, the sly fox that he is, he used the situation to his advantage. It's not our custom here to marry the younger off before the older. Knowing how much Jacob loved Rachel, he suggested a new plan. You finish Leah's week, and then I'll give you Rachel, but you have to serve me another 7 years. So essentially, Jacob has to serve 14 years for Rachel. 14 years. We probably would have fewer divorces if we did such a thing in our society right now. Now, you got to serve 14 years for her. And Jacob agreed to that plan. That's part of what causes me to scratch my head sometimes. He agreed to this plan. He said, okay, he went with it. And I wonder, why didn't Jacob just opt out? Why didn't he just get a divorce? Or say, look, this was a fraud. If ever there was a fraud, this is it. I was deceived. I'm going to put her away. I was tricked. You owe me, Laban. But we don't see any of that. And I don't know why he didn't do that. You know, Scripture doesn't tell us. Might be because he still wanted Rachel, and embarrassing her sister and her father is probably not the way to get her. I think it might be part of it. But there's also a chance here that Jacob is starting to learn, that he's starting to grow a little bit. Let me explain why. So it's about its implication versus direct knowledge. But the phrase Laban says to Jacob here is, as I understand it, it's more literally, we do not here give or set the younger before the older. Now, if you're Jacob with his background and you heard that said to you, if there's a conscience at all, it's like that's the point where the music should play. Dun, 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 dun. Right there. Oh, this is similar to something else I've been involved in. I wonder if this is how my father and brother felt. It's more than a coincidence. It's really God's discipline of Jacob. And there are irony and lessons here. Jacob had deceived Isaac and he cheated Esau pretty much in the same way. He had taken advantage of Isaac's inability to see. They had taken advantage of Jacob's inability to see. He cheated his father and was cheated by his father-in-law. He was the younger deceiving the elder, and now the elder deceived him. The elder sister deceived him. One of the things that God builds into Christians, he wants to build into Christians, is empathy for other people, for what they're going through, so that we can be compassionate. Compassion is to be a mark of the believer. If you resist, he will teach it to you, but the way will keep getting harder. And that's all I can say about that. Jacob had to learn some things. He had to learn that the right of the firstborn is to be respected. God can override it, but it really wasn't his place to steal it. It wasn't his place to deceive. The ends do not justify the means. He stole his brother's blessing. Esau was to serve him. But he now has to serve his uncle for 14 years. He who was to be served now has to serve. Which, by the way, as a Christian, if you want to get anywhere in the faith, you need to be a servant. That's something God will build into you. And I think there's a recognition of guilt here at some level in his soul. And I think this is part of why Jacob did not outright reject Leah. And I think it's also evidence of his growth. Now, he's got more growing to do. I mean, there's, you know, he's going to favor Rachel, and that's going to cause some problems. Favoritism caused problems in his household growing up with Isaac and Rebekah picking their favorites, and it's going to, in the household that he's about to lead, God has to teach him some more things there. God's going to use his family to show him why favoritism isn't good. You know, really, and really, in fact, this family is a case study in bad behaviors being passed from one generation to the next. You know, it's just remarkably rich in that stuff. Laban, his sister Rebekah, her son Jacob are deceivers and schemers. It's like a family trait. Isaac and Rebekah, they had their favorites, and so will Jacob. And later on, it's going to cause him harm. He's going to favor Rachel's firstborn Joseph above all of his other children, to the point of jealousy, to the point that ten of his brothers are going to sell Joseph into slavery and tell his dad that he's been eaten by wild beasts. And then they're going to show Jacob's son's robe that's been dipped in kid's blood, specifically kid's blood, a young goat. Bring to mind the fact that Jacob deceived his father by covering his arms with kids' skins. It's interesting. The lessons just keep, they continue in his life. And it's interesting to me that Jacob doesn't take it out on Leah. At least the scripture does not record him taking it out on Leah other than that she's not the favored one. He doesn't love her like he does Rachel. But let me tell you, in the end, he's going to care for her. He will. She's going to be the one buried with him in the family cave. And she's going to bear him more children than Rachel. And discounting the two handmaids, it's a 6-2 margin. 6 children Leah will give him. Let's see if I can name them. Reuben and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. 6, and Rachel will bear Joseph and Benjamin. Which leads one to wonder if Leah maybe wasn't the plan to begin with, God's plan. But here's the tell for me. Here's the tell that Jacob somehow understands the justice in this and has compassion for her. It doesn't come till later on. In chapter 31, when Jacob has finally had enough of his uncle's stuff, he's had it. He's gathered up his wives. He's leaving. Now, Rachel's stolen something from Laban, his household gods. Jacob doesn't know that. Laban pursues. He accuses him of stealing things. They search everybody. They can't find the household gods because Rachel hid them well. And at this point, Jacob is done with his uncle. He is done with his uncle. This is where we pick up his dialogue here. Genesis 31. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years, he's ended up serving Laban for 20 years. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn by beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, by day in the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house, I have served you 14 years for your 2 daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. What's missing from that? Let me tell you, if it was me, what I would have said somewhere in there towards the end, and you deceived me into marrying Leah, whom I didn't even want. That's the hammer. That's the one they don't recover from. Why didn't he say it? Why didn't he say it? He's recalling every wrong Laban has done to him. And that's the big one. I think he didn't say it because Leah was there. And because he was considering her feelings. I think compassion was growing in his heart. And I think he was having feelings for his first wife even. And I think he recognized that whole thing as justice. Now the rest of it wasn't just, but he recognized that he got what he deserved. A childhood friend of mine used to have a saying. He used to say, what goes around comes around. And he didn't know God, but it's funny how even the unsaved tend to recognize that there are consequences for our actions. You know, there is a universal sowing and reaping principle that we just can't get away from. All of our actions have consequences. Now, for the believer in Christ, the spiritual consequences of our sin aren't always felt by us. In fact, Jesus took them. He felt them. He took our condemnation on the cross. But through grace, the greater spiritual consequences, they've been dealt with by Jesus. Now, there may still be some physical consequences of our sin that we have to deal with here, but forgiveness has been received. And sometimes I think that lulls us into a sense of there are no consequences, but there really still are in this world. And if nothing else, the fact that Jesus took our sin is a consequence that should humble you and me. That he felt that burden, that he got that wrath, that should humble us. But God has a way of disciplining us, of correcting and training us, especially if we are unrepentant in a sin, or if we're blind or stubborn in a particular area. He has a way of bringing those things back around to train us in righteousness. Now, it's not always going to be this, you know, this drastic, you know, thing like it was for David or for Jacob. But your sin, especially if you continue in it, is going to find you out. It will find you out. And when God disciplines us, we should be open to it. We should remember the grace that we've received and be thankful for that. And be humbled by the discipline that we receive. Don't run away from it. Don't try to get out from under it. But learn from it and grow from it. And I really think, and it's intimated but not explicitly said, I really think Jacob is starting to grow here. But understand, if you are getting discipline from the Lord, it means you're his. It means you're doing he's doing something in your life. It's going to be hard going through it, but at the end of the day, it is because he loves us and has a plan for your life and for my life. Jacob fathered a nation. His name is going to be changed to Israel. The bloodline of Messiah, Jesus, passes right through him. The one who will be born, who will crush Satan's head. You know, grow through that discipline. Grow through any trial that you receive. And let's not forget the grace of the opportunity to grow. Because for each of God's children, he blesses us. We get grace. We do. And praise him for it, be thankful for it. But he also is going to discipline us. He's going to root those things out in us that need to be rooted out and need to be dealt with. And the more stubborn and resistant that we are, and Robin's laughing because she knows what's coming next, but the more stubborn and resistant that we are, the bigger the hammer is that he uses. Jacob apparently required a fairly large hammer. But it's an opportunity for growth. And this message of opportunity of growth with time and situations should be especially poignant to us, really, in light of our own culture. We're really, despite the current emphasis on tolerance and inclusion, if you make a mistake today, and it gets called out on social media, you're done. You're done away with. You are on the outside looking in. And it's remembered because it's right out there. They don't forget. There's not a lot of, well, he can grow through this. You're sort of finished. God isn't like that with us. If you belong to him, he knows you, he knows your failure, and he seeks your growth. He wants you to become like his son, Jesus. His will for you is your sanctification. And in the end, the believer is going to resemble, every believer is going to resemble our Lord Jesus Christ. God has guaranteed that in the scriptures. Our choice again involves the hard road or the harder road. I think Jacob grew a little bit here. Not enough. He's got more discipline to come. But I think he grew. And some of us have experienced, are experiencing God's discipline now. And I just want to end today leaving a little bit of time for self-reflection, a little bit of time for God to search our hearts. Just before we move into the final song, I'm just going to ask everyone to bow your head and just, where you there, where you are there in your seats, just ask God. Ask him, what is it, what area of your life you need correction and training in? And ask him to grant you repentance of those things and to surrender yourself to him. And after you've done that for a few moments, think about all the grace gifts that God has given you and praise him for it. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so grateful for what you've done in our lives. Lord, we are grateful for the grace that you've given us. Lord, for the believer in Christ knows where they will spend eternity, and it will be with you. The believer in Christ knows our sins are forgiven. We know that we're children of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We can count on you. You'll never leave us. You won't forsake us. You will be faithful to complete the work in us that you began. And we can count on that, Lord. And you've guided our lives, and we're thankful for that. And Father, Lord, we're even thankful for the hard times. We're thankful for the discipline that you've given us when that's been the case. Father, I'm thankful for the times that you used my sin and you brought it up to my face. And you've just shown me how it has impacted other people. And Father, I'm thankful that you've used those times to change me. Father, I pray for everyone here. Lord, that we would willingly endure when you do that to us, knowing it's for our own good, knowing it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness, knowing it enables us to share in your holiness, knowing, Father, that it's for our benefit and for your glory. And Father, for anyone here who has, Lord, these sins or a hidden sin even that they're not dealing with, Father, it's only a matter of time, Father, so I just before you deal with it, so I pray that they would deal with it before you have to. Father, just provoke us now to come before you in repentance and in faith, grabbing onto the promises that we have, and knowing that you're not a God who discards. And the church is not a place where people are to be discarded. Father God, I pray, Lord, that you work in all of our hearts today. Lord, we love you. We give you all the glory that you're due, all that we have to give you, Father. We can really only mouth those words because we have no idea about your glory. But we know that we love you. We know that we don't deserve you. And we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to bring us back to you. And Father, we entrust ourselves to him. And we pray this morning in his name. Amen. Please rise.